trying to touch it. Oh, come on. Sorry, my technology is... There it is. All right. Good morning. Hey, I still have my quarter up here from... No, that's not mine. That's somebody else's. Maybe it is. Anyways, sorry. Squirrel got moment. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Today, I'm trying to work through a shoulder issue. I was moving a bookshelf to my office, and it's a pretty heavy thing, and I had it laying on its side because, well, I'm not an engineer, Dave, so I just threw it in there on its side. I took a corner, not hot rodding it, just took a corner, and bam, right on my shoulder it came, and that really hurt. And then this morning I was reaching in the bathroom around one of my brethren and trying to get my iPad, and I stepped back in that shelf, that piercing shelf. Yes, it pierced me on that same shoulder. So if I kind of shake hands low, that's what I was talking about this morning, Zachary. Got to go low this morning. He said, okay. No, I'm just kidding. But raising the arms kind of a little sore. But hey, you know what? It's a new pain, so I'll take that. Anyways, you know, we are in... Oh, yes, Edge. Thank you, Dalen. He reminded me. He didn't remind me 5 seconds before I got up here. That's the problem with that. You know what? They'll be all right. They'll be all right. So we are in the last chapter of the story. And this chapter has one of my favorite accounts of in the Bible of men and women who are building their walls. In one hand, they've got their hammer and their trowel. In the other hand, they've got their shield and their sword. And being a veteran, you'd like, yep, he's going to jump right into that. But no, I'm not. We're going to bypass that because Nehemiah is where we are, where this week's story kind of comes from. And that's where we're going to get into. But give me a moment. Give me some time to get into it. Robert Louis Stevenson once entered in his library what he considered to be an extraordinary thing. He said, I have been to church today, and surprisingly, I am not depressed. Christians are called to be joyful in all circumstances. And the Christian concepts of joy are different from the world. Joy and happiness aren't really synonyms for each other, as we typically think. In the world, we think that our joy comes from... and maybe not we, I shouldn't say we are Christians, but the world believes joy comes from money, possessions, a good name, or being known and being popular, or now I think it's called, and Dalen's not here so I can say it, clout, you know, having a presence on social media and everybody knowing you. We say, well, that's where our joy is. But joy for the Christian is different. Because the joy of the Lord is a result of the Lord's work within us. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law, right? So that's the fruit. I always think of this now, ever since I kind of did a little study on it. When I picture this, I picture like a pomegranate that's been cut open, you know, how it has the sections. So you got some love there, you got some joy, and you got the peace and the patience, but it's all one fruit. And Christ did not come for us to be sad, did he? He didn't come for us to experience sadness. He didn't come for us to be depressed people. But in John 10:10, out of his own mouth, he said, I've come to give them life and have it abundantly. The book of Nehemiah records a time when Israel is coming back to their homeland after spending 70 years in exile. They began to rebuild their home in the land of promise. And Israel is regaining her homeland, returning to the faith. And by chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the walls have been restored around Jerusalem. The gates and the bars have finally been hung. And so the people are now safe from raiders. They're safe from enemies. Opposition from people like Sanballat and Tobiah and the others have been silenced and overcome and, we could say, outmaneuvered. There's no more physical building that is needed for the walls in Jerusalem. But there is much building needing to be done on the hearts of people who live there. While the rebuilding of the walls was an important task for Nehemiah, the rebuilding of their faith and the spiritual life of the people was perhaps more important. And the book of the law had been discovered, and Nehemiah, the governor, calls together the people, and he has Ezra, a priest and a scribe, to conduct a public reading of God's law. And so the Israelites, they had a, if you notice when they read it, as we get into this, they had a different reaction to, stages of reaction, I should say, to the law. First, they fell in repentant sorrow. Secondly, they began to praise and worship the Lord. And third, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as the law commanded. And so, as a result, there was great joy. Nehemiah told him in verse 10, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Not joy in circumstances, not joy in accomplishments, not joy in feelings. Those all things will deceive you. But joy in the Lord. And so we want to ponder the question, where can I find, where can we find joy in the Lord in our lives, giving us strength? Before we go into our lesson to answer this question, let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us and for your word that teaches us how we are to be faithful to you, how we are to worship you, and where your joy comes from and how it strengthens us. As we go throughout this lesson this morning, Father, may your word be preached and held to, and may our hearts accept it, and may our lives reflect it. Go with us throughout this lesson. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I've never said this to you guys before, but you'll hear it from time to time. As I deliver my messages to you, that's what you've hired me to do. God expects you to take what I have said today and open your Bible, and you go through it. You have the notes on the app. And if what I say does not match up with what God says, two things, correct me and adhere to God's word. And if it's bad enough, fire me. And I mean that. God's word is to be above, honored above all, especially above lowly Preston. If what I say matches, then don't give me the glory because they're not my words. Give God the glory and obey. Amen? Now, in Nehemiah 8, and verse 5, we have these words. "And Ezra blessed the Lord." Oh, I went too far. Let me back up. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. We don't do that enough. And so this morning, I'm not going to have you stand every time I read a script, but when we read in Nehemiah, I'm going to ask you to stand if you are able. So this morning, as we dive into our message and we begin to read in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, I'm going to ask if you would please stand as God's word is read, if you're able. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read through 4, and then I'm going to pick back up in verse 8. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchana, Hashem, Hashbadechna, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Please be seated. Sorry about the names. That was they're difficult names, but just do the best you can. And actually, I wanted to read from verses 8 through 12, but go ahead and stay seated for now. Drop down to verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people could understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the high priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So, as Ezra's reading and the Levites are explaining, they begin to cry. And their tears reveal something to us. And that is, joy begins with conviction. So when he read this and they wept, why do you think the people cried? I'll tell you. Same reason that, I don't know about you, but I know my wife has cried and I have cried. When we read the word, it exposed the gap between God's holiness and their lives. And this is important because conviction is not the enemy of joy. It is the doorway to joy. Conviction shows us what is broken. We cannot fix what we don't know is broken, right? Grace shows us who can fix it. And joy, it shows what life looks like when God restores it. The people weren't crying because God was cruel. They were crying because God was clear. And clarity often hurts before it heals. How many of you enjoyed being told that you were a sinner? Anybody here like told they're wrong? Am I the only one? No, I hate to be told I'm wrong. You can ask Maggie to this day. Healthy conviction is not condemnation. It is God saying, "Let me rebuild what sin has damaged." In the reading of the word, the people saw two things: their need for repentance and the joy that God's forgiveness. And we find the same thing in the word for our lives today. We find the need for repentance. God blesses the penitent heart, doesn't he? And we need to do some serious introspection from time to time. The psalmist in Psalm 51 in verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Friends, the offerings that they gave as Israelites, they were a sign of their broken and contrite heart and spirit. That's why numerous times God says, your sacrifices offend me. They are worthless. They are useless. They are vain to me because your heart isn't right. You're not doing it from a penitent heart. You're doing it from a have to. You see, repentance doesn't lead us to depression, but it leads us to celebration. God forgives. His love causes him to forgive, and we are the beneficiary of his grace. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Only a prideful man would hear God's word and reject it because of being hurt. Oh, boo-hoo, get over it. repentance. It is changing our spiritual heart, not this one. This one's going to die out on us. It's our spiritual heart, the seat of our emotions. And so we change our mind about sin, about life. And when we do that, we need to keep that humble, penitent heart. We cannot celebrate without repentance. There's nothing to celebrate. When we look at the word, we both repent and we celebrate. You know, one of my favorite passages is Luke 15 and verse 10. But you know what we always quote it? We always say, the angels rejoice in heaven over one repentant sinner. That's wrong. It's not what it says. Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The joy is being done before them. So who is rejoicing? You know it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. When a penitent, humble, contrite heart comes repenting before the Lord, he is rejoicing before his angels. He is celebrating at the return of the lost soul. Secondly, we can find joy in the worship of God. Will you rise as I read the word of God? I'm going to continue reading. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6 of Nehemiah 8. Sorry, I just saw his name. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, say it with me, amen, amen. You may be seated. Amen, amen. Just in case any of you are like one of our congressmen who years ago didn't understand what that means and said amen and woman, it doesn't mean that. It simply means let it be. Let it be. You're in agreement. And so there's joy in our personal, my own, and as a collective, congregational worship of the Lord. And so we can find joy in worshiping God. Notice when Ezra read the word of the Lord, there was both jubilation, raising of hands, and amens. And there was supplication, bowing down, face down in prayer and reverence. I want to look at jubilation. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why do we have the fullness of joy? Why is there pleasures at his right hand forevermore? Go back to the beginning. Because you make known to me the path of life. Friends, not only are we in the presence of God now, but we are in the presence of God when we're reading his holy word, as we go to prayer, as we sing praises. There isn't much that we don't come before the presence of our God, so we had better come correct, as we used to say in the 90s. Turn over to Psalm 100. It's a short psalm. But it's a psalm for giving thanks. And here the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. That's a powerful statement right there. He made us, we are his. Kind of reminds me of my mama used to say, hey, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out of this world, right? We belong to you. Actually, my mama said, we bought you. You're ours. You can't go nowhere. So I was adopted, by the way. In verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Praise him. Sing to him. His praises ought to be on our lips. If they are, ain't nobody going to have to ask whether or not we are Christians. James, in the latter part of James 5, verse 13, says, is anyone happy? Let him sing. My first regular full-time position as a minister was in Keyser, West Virginia. My first Sunday there, when the service was done, we had a dear sister. Oh, she was a lovely lady, wonderful lady. She was a hard worker, and she loved God, and she sang to God, but she couldn't sing. And everybody apologized to me, and I said, oh, she was marvelous. She was beautiful. She sang great. What? James says, if you're happy, Olivia, sing. I know you love to sing. If you are happy, sing. Don't have your head down. I'm happy today. I'm happy today. No, we ought to be shouting it from the mountaintops. I don't care if I can carry a tune in a bucket. That's what I got you guys for, to drown me out. But you know what also James says at the beginning of that verse? Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Oh, if there's ever a time to pray. Our times of worship should involve bringing of our needs to the Father. And this implies trust. The Hebrew writer says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find here in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the people were rebuilding their lives through worship. Worship had to be at the center of what they were doing, or all they had done and all that they had rebuilt was going to be for nothing. So what is worship? There's many ways, and I don't have the time to really explore it today, but I think worship is one of those words that can be hard to define because of the object of our worship. And what I mean by that is God is indefinable. He's indescribable. He's infinite, right? And as Jeremiah said, incomprehensible at times. He's hard to comprehend. So what are the basics of worship? Well, we're not talking about prayer or the instruments or singing or any of that. First, worship centers around our heart. Where there is no repentance, there may be an intense emotional experience, but not worship. Worship does not become worship until it changes our hearts towards holiness. Deuteronomy 11:16 ties our hearts to our worship of God, where we read, take care lest your heart be deceived. What? You mean my feelings can lie to me? You mean I could be duped? And you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. And you know what? I don't know about you, Jeff. I haven't heard too many people tell me how great Buddha is. We're getting some Muslims out there. That talk's getting loud. You know what I hear? I hear a lot of chatter about how Jesus wouldn't do this and how Jesus wouldn't hate homosexuality, how he loves homosexuality. No, he hates homosexuality. He loves the one caught up in it. When Jesus ate with sinners, he didn't leave them the same way. Either they followed him through repentance or they rejected him, but they still heard of who he is and what he stands for. Worship centers around our mind. We are called to worship the Lord with our minds by renewing them and fixing them on him. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul here says in verse 1 and 2, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I like that. When Christ, who is your life. What did Paul say? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Worship also centers around our will. Not our will to worship how we want, but around our will, meaning nobody accidentally follows Christ. I don't just walk around, oops, stumbled into it. Oh, hey, how are you? We willfully make the choice. If we're going to worship him, it will be done purposefully. And worship is intentional towards God. Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a proper way and a right way to worship God. Worship and all these things and is all these things and so much more. And we find in Nehemiah 8 that the people of God worship to put their lives in order with God. Worship is an essential building block in our lives to reconnect us with God and put things right when our lives are in ruins. The expression of worship is music, singing, reading of Scripture, giving, reading and listening to God's Word, Bible study, fellowship, serving in the church, and so much more. And so joy can be found in the Word and in the worship of God. Then finally this morning, you can find joy in the will of God. Would you stand as I read out of Nehemiah? You're getting your exercise today, brethren. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 14. Oh, give me a second here. There they are. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of 7 months, and they should proclaim it and publish it in their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. You may be seated. By the way, they read the book of the law from sun up till noon. Aren't you grateful I'm not reading the whole book of the law? You see, when Israel learned about these feasts that God commanded, they didn't wait. They got to work. After reading the scriptures, they immediately obeyed, gathering the branches, building temporary shelters, and celebrating with great joy. It says that not since the days of Joshua had Israel celebrated the feast in this way, and Ezra continued reading God's word daily throughout the festival. And so after they had listened intensely, they allowed the word to penetrate their heart, and they obeyed fully what they had heard. And so we find their obedience in how they celebrated and worshiped according to what they heard. This tells me that joy begins where God speaks, and joy increases when you walk in his ways. So what are some lessons? Well, first, God's word brings discovery, doesn't it? The people found written in the law, it says. What did they find written? What God had commanded. They learned something they had neglected for generations because they were listening carefully to the scriptures. Regular reading of God's word reveals truths, corrects misunderstandings, and teaches us how God wants us to live. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Another lesson is obedience should be, ought to be, it has to be immediate. Once they understood God's command, they didn't delay. They didn't say, well, we'll wait until another day. They gathered the materials, they built the booths, and they celebrated as instruction. And so knowledge of God's word is meant to lead us to action. Genuine faith responds with obedience. This is why Paul said, I was not sent to baptize. Did he take the importance of baptism away? No. Did he take the need of baptism away? No. Was he saying it's not necessary? Absolutely not. On the contrary, he said, I was sent preach the gospel of Christ, and it's going to have its perfect work. And when you allow it in your heart to penetrate your heart, then it'll lead you to obey. Philip didn't have to ask the Ethiopian eunuch, man, we've been studying this whole trip. I see some water here. You ready? We're going to do this or what? Ethiopian eunuch, I kind of picture Philip still talking. He's like me. He's oppressed and just yeah. He's like, hey, hold up. I see water. Can I get baptized? You betcha. Let's do this, right? That's what genuine faith does. It responds with immediate obedience. And then another lesson is, remember God's faithfulness. The Feast of Booths reminded Israel that God cared for them during their wilderness journey by providing shelter, food, and guidance. And so God's people should intentionally remember his past faithfulness. Reflecting on his provisions strengthens our faith for the future. What's the purpose? Friends, I'm glad you hired me to preach. I love to preach. I'll talk to you all day long till I'm blue in the face. Actually, probably till you're blue in the face. But we don't meet here to listen to me jabberjaw. We don't meet here to listen to the beautiful music that our orchestra and Debbie has organized for us. We don't meet here even to pray. The reason why they met, there are two commands in the Bible, one through divine example, when one through divine command. In the first one's divine command example, we see that they met on the first day of every week, on the Lord's Day, and the purpose was to remember what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. Then in 1 Corinthians 16, I believe it is, verse 1 and 2, he says, as you meet together, as is your custom, give. So there's the direct command. As you're meeting to remember what the Lord did every first day of the week, give as you've been prospered. The early church took that time as a time to encourage and to equip each other through teaching, through singing, and through prayer. And so that's what we do. We come here to remember, to reflect upon the sacrifice of Christ, that which sets us free from sin and the bondage of sin and death. We get strengthened from it. And while we're here, we're going to give to help the needs of the church and the community, and we're going to encourage each other through prayer, singing, and teaching. Remembering what has been done for us strengthens our faith for the future. And then the last lesson is, revival begins with Scripture. This chapter is part of a spiritual revival for Israel. The revival began when God's word was read, explained, understood, and obeyed. The pattern is read the word, understand the word, obey the word, and experience joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Verses 14 through 18 teaches that true spiritual renewal happens when God's people hears his word, understands it, obey it wholeheartedly, remember his faithfulness, and worship him with joy. It reminds us that God's commands are not merely rules to follow, but they are invitations to experience his presence, remember his goodness, and live as his covenant people. So I got a practical question for you that I want you to reflect on, not only this week, but always. When God's word shows me something I need to change, do I respond quickly with joyful obedience, or do I postpone what God is calling me to do? When we are fulfilling the will of God in our lives, that is when we will find the greatest joy. In salvation, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. Joy is the subjective condition within the hearts of the Christians, as our righteousness and peace objective, and refer to the righteous behavior and the inward peace of the children of God. By contrast, God's kingdom is far more than the privilege of merely eating and drinking what pleases us. The sacred privilege of the kingdom and the blessed fruit of the indwelling of God are of such surpassing benefit that any adjustment of the strong Christian's behavior to accommodate the conscience of the weak is nothing indeed. The great concern is not the exercise of liberty in such matters as food and drink, but the joy of the sacred communion of the fellowship of Christ. And we also see great joy in suffering. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, that is, he is our example. He is our one to follow. It says, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I normally don't tell what I'm thinking during communion, but this morning as the cups were being passed and the trays were being passed, I couldn't help but to think of the night of the Lord's Supper. As he's breaking that bread, were his hands trembling? He was human like us. We know he suffered greatly prior to even being arrested as he prayed so hard in the Garden of Gethsemane that his sweat became as drops of blood. Was his hands trembling as he broke that bread and spoke those words? Did he struggle to pass the cup without spilling? As he knew what lied ahead, and yet the Hebrew says, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. What was the joy? Go back to the rejoicing in heaven before the angels of our Father. He had to be thinking of all the people who had walked with him, all the faith fighters of the previous generation, and all that were to come, who believed, having not seen the hands as Thomas did, for the joy of the saving of so many souls. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. Also, there is joy. Joy produces soul winning. In Luke 15, we see three parables. Parable of the sheep, parable of lost coin, and the lost son. No, we're not going to read it. We're closing up, I promise. But I want us to notice in each of those parables, when they found the lost sheep, what happened? He called his friends together, and they rejoiced. When she found the coin, everybody, I found this quarter up here. Anybody want to go out to Mama Jane's with me in Greenville and rejoice? I don't think this is going to buy much, but hey, we found the lost coin. But she invited her neighbors, and they rejoiced. What did the father do when his son come home, head bowed, dirty, grimy, smelling, only of what we could imagine? He ran and he hugged and then he said, go, get the finest robe, the finest ring, kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate, rejoice. That which was lost has been found. And the joy that follows their discovery of the sheep, the coin, and the son is a lesson for us. There is rejoicing. There is eating. There is music. There is dancing. A cappella brother might have shut me up on that one. Leading a lost person to Christ produces great joy in a Christian's life, which in turn give him strength. I'm sure you have led someone to Christ and even were able to witness their baptism and their sins washed away. Didn't you experience that great joy? Maybe not on their level because it's new to them, but wasn't there great joy in knowing that they are now saved? Notice what Paul says. In Philippians 4:1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not for you, for our glory and joy? Why are we devastated and cut to the heart when someone we know who we had a hand in, or maybe we've just known our whole life, who we've seen reach that plateau, who have been saved, And years go by and something happened and they fall away. Why are we so hurt by that? I pray it's not a prideful thing. Why didn't they listen to me? I walked with them. No, it's because we know the Bible says that it would have been better for them to have never known. Joy can be found today for all Christians. It is found in the word of the Lord. It is found in worship of the Lord. And it's found in doing the will of the Lord. And this joy is a strength for you. And I would encourage you to come to the source that can produce joy in your life so that you will have the strength to fight the good fight, to finish your course, to keep the faith. In Psalm 30 and verse 5 it says, "For his anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night." You guys know the rest? That's right. But joy comes with the morning. The joy of the Lord is not fragile. It is not circumstantial. It is not emotional. And it is not seasonal. It is the strength that comes from knowing that God loves you. God delights in you. God is working in you. God is restoring you. And God is not finished with you. So hear Nehemiah's words again. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Friends, as we close, let that joy rebuild you the way God rebuilt Jerusalem. Stone by stone, day by day, and grace by grace. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the joy that you provide. We have never been promised a life of ease. On the contrary, Jesus said that we ought to expect persecution. We ought to expect people to hate us because they hated him. They persecuted the prophets before him, and they do not like the light. But even in our circumstances, if those circumstances are tribulations, our trials, our heartaches, whatever may come, our joy is founded in you, God, in what you have done for us, what you provide for us, and how you help us to grow and work on us day by day. As we go from this place, Father, may we take that joy and we show people in the darkest hours, we sing your praise. In the hurt and pain of health crisis, we sing your praise. And when we are suffering greatly, we fall to our knees, we give our supplication before you, and then we get up and we sing your praise. May we go and be the church now to present others to you that they may know the joy of the Lord. That is our strength. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name, that they may know the joy of the Lord. That is our strength. Thank you, Father. We pray.